I was thinking of a question this past week of confession of faith and kind of linking it to this idea of hope, I couldn't think of a better one than Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Heard this morning, that would be sufficient. But thankfully, God has called us to also hear from His Word. So this morning, if you would turn with me to Colossians, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continued in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord, we have gathered here to worship you, and we have gathered here to hear from your word. Lord, use Colossians this morning to bring forth hope in our lives. Convict us through your word and remind us of the great and wonderful mercies that you continue to lay before your people. And so, Lord, illumine Scripture to us today, that we may be made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a year or two ago, I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis with my two older boys, Gunnar and Oliver. And I remember it was such a wonderful time to read with them through this series. And I remember as we came to this last book, the second to last book, The Silver Chair. I know there's maybe some disagreement on how you may read that, but we're reading it chronologically. And so this second to last book, The Silver Chair, two main characters. We have Scrub and Jill are sent on a mission by Aslan himself to find and rescue Prince Rillian. Is it unknown where he is or what has happened to him, but they are sent to find and retrieve him. Long story short, they come to the Underland, which is far beneath the earth. And this is where they find him. They find Prince Rillian, who has been held captive under the spell of the queen of the underland. They end up breaking the chair that was holding him under this enchantment, and they are about to escape when they hear someone coming to the door. And it is none other than the queen. She walks right into the room, and you can feel the tension in the room as she walks by towards the fireplace and throws this green powder into the fire. And this powder begins to put off a strong aroma within the room, and they begin to feel themselves coming under an enchantment. As they try to fight it off, they seem to be succumbing to the power of this enchantment. The queen is discrediting all that they say, and they are beginning to lose their sense of reality. There seems to be no hope. They seem to be overwhelmed by the power of the queen. And right when Jill is all but asleep by this spell, she begins to remember something. And there we read, at last, with an effort that seemed to talk all the good out of her, she said, "There's Aslan." You see, right when they began to lose all hope and they seemed to be overpowered by the power of the queen, they were reminded of the great king himself. They were reminded of Aslan. When there was no more hope to be found, Jill reminded them all of their king, Aslan. And in much the same way, our text today is about not losing our hope, not losing our hope in the gospel. And the more I think about this idea, it is a perfect time to remind us of hope. We do not have to look far to feel overwhelmed by the wars in Ukraine and even in Gaza. We see the disunity in our own nation amongst politicians. And we may even be eagerly awaiting the next leaders. You may have had trauma this past year and are wondering how you will make ends meet, or how you will get through a certain situation. You know, this is most certainly something that my wife and I felt not that long ago. No matter where you find yourself this Advent season, may we approach life through the lens of Advent, a time where we can be reminded of our hope in the gospel. And rather than losing hope, we can build our faith by being more hopeful people. And this is exactly what Paul brings forth to the Colossians and to all of us this morning. That no matter what comes upon us and no matter what people say about Jesus, we must not lose our hope. We must not lose our hope of the gospel. We must not waver in the reminder that we have been forgiven. We have been freed from our sins to live a new life in Christ. And so we will see this morning that sense Jesus Christ reigns supreme, we must not lose our hope. Since Jesus Christ reigns supreme, we must not lose our hope. And we will see this through two reminders this morning. Two reminders that will strengthen our hope in the gospel. The first reminder that will strengthen our hope comes through the person of Christ. The person of Christ. We must remind ourselves this season of the person of Christ. More fully, we must remind ourselves of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul does. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, but we do know that Paul did not found the church in Colossae from verse 7 in the naming of Epaphras, who brought the gospel message to them. Yet even though Paul may never have visited the church of Colossae, we know that he deeply, deeply cared for them. He cared deeply enough to pray for them and to write this letter to them. Throughout this letter, there is evidence that the Colossians were being tempted by some kind of false teaching. We see this in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And it is unknown exactly who this group is, but we do know a bit about their teaching. It was most likely a form of syncretism. What I mean by this is that their teaching was a combining or a drawing together of multiple religious beliefs. It was a conglomeration of Judaism, Christianity, and folk tradition. And without going into the detail of this teaching, it is clear by what Paul is writing in our text today that the false teachers had set their targets, had set their sights on the Lord Jesus. Throughout this letter, Paul is addressing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which heavily demonstrates that he was combating a false teaching concerning the person of Christ. And because the person of Christ is so crucial to the gospel message, Paul had to address it in this letter. There are a couple of facets that Paul homes in order to combat this false teaching. One of these features is the divinity of Christ, and it comes immediately in the first part of verse 15. Read with me. He is the image of the invisible God. This language of image should dwell up within us, language of creation, language of God creating man in his own image. But this man here is not simply Adam. This man will fulfill what Adam could not. Not only this, but Paul doesn't say that Jesus was made in the image of God. He states he is the image of the invisible God. Paul is stating that the invisible God is manifesting himself through the man, Jesus Christ. Paul adds to this in verse 19, and there we read, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This man is not simply blessed with a portion of God. He is the fullness of God. This man is purely and completely God. This is the divine Son of God who was with the Father from before creation. He has always been God and always will be God. That is what we see in verses 15a to 16. Listen to the word of God. "The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." I love this verse because Paul doesn't leave anything out. There is no room for debate. Everything has been created by this man. And this is important because it is including angelic beings here. The language for thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities is not just limited to the physical realm. In fact, it is most definitely speaking of angelic beings. But more importantly, Paul is demonstrating that all things have been created and there is nothing missing. There is nothing that has been created that he did not create. I appreciate what R.C. Sproul states when he says something like this: "There is no rogue particle outside of the purview of Christ." There is no particle in this universe that is just running amok or running rogue. Everything has come about by the purview of Christ. You know, I remember being down in Orlando at our house when a couple of ladies had come to the neighborhood. Perhaps you already know where this is going. They were in fact Jehovah's Witnesses, and we began to speak of the divinity of Christ, which of course they would deny. And I brought them to this passage. Strange, I know, because this passage that they most certainly weren't prepared for. Other ones they can handle seemingly quite easily. But I took them here. And little did they know that during this time, I had been writing a paper on this very passage. And I'm sure, you know, even as I speak about the deity of Christ, this may not be one of the places that you turn as well. It doesn't even name Jesus, really. But through the context, we can derive perfectly well who Paul is speaking of. But needless to say, they kept honing in on this idea of the language of the firstborn of all creation. And quite honestly, they desired to overlook the rest of the passage. But even the language of firstborn here in our text cannot mean, like they wanted to believe, that he was simply the first created being. How can Christ be the one who creates all things and still be considered to be a created being? Either he created all things or he did not. And more importantly, an aspect that quite honestly they were missing is that when we hear of the creation story in Genesis 1 through 2, 3, the word for create in that section is only used of God. It is never used of man. This is something only God does. And so when Paul is speaking here in Colossians and saying that Jesus is the creator of all things, he is saying that Jesus is the creator of Genesis 1. He is the creator that no one else can create. He does something that no one else can. You see, we must not unhitch ourselves from the rest of Scripture simply because a passage may be difficult to understand. But Paul does not simply speak of the importance of the divinity of Christ. He also speaks of the humanity of Christ. Now, this feature is not as dominant in our text, probably because there were not many people that were denying Jesus' existence. But it's still important to pick up on. Read with me verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22a, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This passage is so Christological. Not only is this man truly God, but he is also fully and completely man. Paul speaks clearly and redundantly about the humanity of Christ. He does not just say the body, even though that is enough in itself. He goes on to say body of flesh. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul that Jesus was fleshly, that he took on the fullness of man. Not simply divine, but human. And this is not some God putting on a shell of humanity. It is a true man, fully God, fully man. One person, two distinct natures. You know, we must get this right in our context today. If we want to maintain our hope of the gospel, we must get the person of Jesus correct. The hope of the gospel would be nothing apart from the person of Christ. It would be nothing if Jesus was not fully God. The fall of man broke covenant between God and man, and the breaking of this covenant created an infinite chasm that could not be crossed. Remember the beginning chapters of Genesis, and read how God no longer permitted man to dwell in his presence and how man was expelled from the garden. And God further barred the entrance with cherubim and a flaming sword. You see, there was no more entrance into the presence of God. And if you tried, you would certainly die. The cherubim would cut you down before you step foot in the garden. That is the reality of sin. That is the reality of the fallenness of humanity. So we needed someone to cross the great divide. But this someone could not just be man. This someone must be fully God, because he is the only one who completely satisfy the wrath of God. And also, remember that this also had to be God himself, because he is the only one who not only lived a perfect life, but he is the only one who could bear the full weight of the penalty of God's people. The importance of this text is crucial for our hope. And so, dare I ask, where do you find hope this morning? Do you find hope in your children? Do you find hope in your spouses or in your careers? Do you find hope in the president or not the president? Where do you set your hope? Or is your hope founded upon the Word of God? How often, when you begin to lose hope, do you seek the divine Son of God in His Word? In verse 23, Paul speaks of the hope of the gospel which they heard, which is proclaimed in all the earth. Even in the song that the choir sung, that the hope of all the nations. Where do you turn in time of hopelessness? You know, even myself, I find myself failing in this aspect, and the temptation comes that when I have a question about Scripture or want to understand more fully a topic, how often do I turn to a man-made book or conference or podcast or something? But yet, how often do I just hit my knees in humble prayer and seek the Lord in His Word? Remind yourself of this truth this Christmas season. Not only was Jesus born into this world a baby, even in that manger, even so small and vulnerable, He was the divine Son of God. That ought to be overwhelming to us. And that ought to dwell up within us a great feeling of hope. Jesus is not simply supreme over creation, but Jesus is also supreme over new creation. And so let us move on to our second reminder. The second reminder that will embolden our hope is the work of Christ. So we spoke about the person of Christ. Let us now turn to the work of Christ. You know, this really is the flip side of the coin. If the first half is laying forth the foundation of who Christ is, the second half is what has He done. We have already seen how Christ is the creator of all things. We will not spend much time on this, but I do want to point to verse 17, which states, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." You see here, Christ doesn't simply create all things and leave it to run itself. This would be a form of deism. Rather, Christ Himself is the means by which all things continue to function. He is not just the creator, He is also the sustainer of all things. And so in Christ's work, we have creator, sustainer, and finally the heart or the sustenance of this hope of the gospel. What is this? What is the hope of the gospel? And what does Paul mean when he speaks of the hope of the gospel? At the heart of the hope of the gospel is the hope or assurance that your sins have been forgiven in Christ. And this is exactly what he points to in the work of Christ. Christ is not simply creator and sustainer. He is the redeemer of all things. We see this idea broadly in verses 19 through 20. Read with me, 19 and 20. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." What a challenging passage. All things are reconciled to Christ. Who is this speaking of? Is this speaking of all of humanity? Well, we will address this in the next verse, but this is in the context, remember, of the heavenly beings, as we talked of, and the created order. So it sure seems that Paul is saying all things are reconciled to Him. So what does this mean? What does reconciliation mean here? If we take it to mean bringing into a right relationship, wouldn't we have to default to some sort of universalism, as though every person will be reconciled to Him? that we'll be made right with God? This must not be the case, right? Well, usually the word for reconcile is used for the idea of righting a faulty relationship, of restoring the relationship between God and man, of going back to a time where man can dwell in the presence of God. But rather than thinking of reconciliation in only a salvific understanding, we should understand it here in the idea of what Doug Moo kind of draws out, where he says this is a cosmic restoration. In other words, all creation is groaning. All creation is awaiting the new heaven and the new earth. And so Christ is already reversing the disorder in his work of redeeming all creation. All things are being brought under the supreme reign of Christ. They are being properly reoriented with his death and resurrection. And so in that sense, creation is being reconciled into a right relationship with God. Because it is restoring creation, it is restoring the heavens and the earth to its proper purpose. But the beauty of Christ's redemption comes in verses 21 to 22, which states this, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him." You want to know what the gospel, the hope of the gospel is? Well, here it is. It is the fact that Jesus Christ has restored the relationship between mankind and God. The chasm that was too far to cross has now been crossed through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has laid his life on the line so that we may have a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. The hope of the gospel that we must remind ourselves is that you all were dead in sin. We all were dead in sin. We were alienated, cut off from God. But not just cut off as though we were good over here. We were hostile in mind. We hated God. And Paul even states that the hostility is demonstrated through their works, through their evil deeds. But God, but Christ. Probably my favorite little piece in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy. But this baby boy that we are celebrating this December gave up his life for you. He is, as verse 18 states, the firstborn from the dead. And not just first one to be resurrected. He is the supreme or king of the resurrection. He is the supreme one of new creation. What does Christ's work mean for us? It means that because of the person of Christ in our first point, that the works of Christ are efficacious. See, all of Christ's works are contingent upon who he is. He had to be fully man because only man deserved the wrath of God. And he had to be fully God because God was the only one who could fulfill this. This is who he had to be. And because of who he is, his works are now efficacious. Which simply means that he set out for a task. And what he set out to do, he fulfilled. He set out to wash away all of the sin of his people, and he did just that. Totally and completely satisfied on the cross. And so this morning, you can rest assured. You can rest assured, dearly beloved, that your sins are forgiven in Christ. I hope this message brings you hope. I hope it emboldens your faith, gives you more confidence. That's really what hope is, confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Please don't leave here just saying, yes, I am forgiven, but you just don't know about this one sin. You know, I understand Jesus forgives all these sins, but he just can't forgive me of this one sin. I'm here to tell you that because of Christ's person and work, Salvation is here for you this morning. Salvation is here for all those who repent and believe in his sovereign reign as ruler, as creator, sustainer, and redeemer. It is because of who Christ is and what he does that displays his supreme reign over all of creation. He rules and reigns over all creation. So turn to him, trust in him, be confident in him, be trustworthy of what he has done. He has redeemed you. Hopefully you have seen this morning the importance of not shifting from the hope of the gospel, of not shifting from our hope of forgiveness through the person and work of Christ. You know, there are countless shows, movies, other religions. I mean, even as I think about those two young ladies again, who try to define the person and work of Jesus Christ. They tell us over and over that he was not divine. They try to give answers to the miracles and how he could have hoodwinked his followers. But there is a reason why 2,000 years later, his church is still meeting and worshiping him. And this is because of who he is and what he has done for his people. And this will be true for an eternity. You see, Jill and Scrub did not lose hope because Jill reminded them of the great Aslan. Jill reminded them when there was no hope left, when they were succumbing to the power of the queen of the underland, there was no hope, and Jill reminded them of Aslan. So my desire for you this Christmas season is that you would remind yourself of the hope of the gospel, that you would remind yourself of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you have heard this one time or 1,000 times. Do not let these truths become stagnant in your life. Do not let the idea that he is fully man and fully God ever become stagnant. You know, I was thinking about this just before I came up here, and I'm thinking about as we're coming to Christmas, and I remember as a child just eagerly awaiting, waking up Christmas morning to find all these presents. And that's really what Paul is trying to get at. Are we this hopeful? Are we eager and willing to continue to remind ourselves, to be giddy as little children when we are reminded of these truths of Scripture? Are you giddy that Jesus Christ came in the form of man, took on flesh to bear the wrath of your sins? The God-man in the flesh, are you giddy each and every week as we come here to worship that truth, that we are forgiven in Christ? This is here for all who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find true hope this Christmas season, but it can only be found in the hope in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, your creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And Lord, we pray that you would just continually remind us of these beautiful truths of Scripture. Remind us today as we go about our days who Jesus is and what he has done. Remind us this Advent season and help us to teach it diligently to our kids and to our friends and our family. Lord, help us to be a voice in this really hopeless world. Give us hope. Help us to go forth being light to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name.